hears our cries of confession and repentance. And Lord, we want to be children. We want to be your people who are mindful of your call to repentance. And so we pray that you would open our ears to hear your word this evening as we hear this letter of Jesus, your Son and our King, to the churches. Lord, may we hear him speaking to us. And may we respond in grateful obedience and faith and love. And Lord, may you continue to cause us to grow into the image of our elder brother, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as you're doing that, I remind you that in the foyer there are those outlines for the book of Revelation that I put together a couple weeks ago. And so if you don't have one of those, you might pick one up after the service. Revelation is a little bit of a complex book, and so it's helpful to have some outline that helps you navigate where you're at and help you remember what each section is about in the book. As we heard last week, if we don't understand the book, we'll tend to neglect it. But this book has a special blessing. It promises a blessing to the one who reads it and hears it and puts it into practice. And so let's not neglect it, but hear it. And this evening we come now to chapter 2, having heard chapter 1 last week, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So by the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week we learned that this whole strange book of Revelation, that what it's about is that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now, despite the way things seem in the world. And that in the end, he will come again to destroy evil, to take his people to the new heavens and new earth, where they will enjoy the presence of God and dwell with him forever. That's what the book of Revelation is about, from chapter 1 to chapter 22. And as we heard, it's a book of blessing, a book of pictures, a book of numbers, a book of worship, and indeed a book of comfort. Above all, this book is given to comfort persecuted and afflicted Christians in all ages, in every generation, not just in John's day, but in our day as well. And now, after hearing chapter 1, which is essentially the prologue of the book, we come now to the next section, chapters 2 and 3. And the seven letters to the seven churches. After this, there'll be the section of John being caught up into the heavens and being commissioned as a prophet. And then we'll begin the seven cycles of visions, which is what this book ultimately is about. But in these seven letters to the seven churches, we have something very interesting here. We have Jesus giving to these seven real congregations with real people, real problems, facing real challenges, an evaluation. He gives each church a report card. Now, boys and girls, those of you old enough to be in school, you know report cards can make you a little nervous. You know, when they come out and they arrive at the home, you're a little nervous about tearing off that perforated piece of paper and seeing what's inside, because you get an evaluation for all of your work. Or adults, we might think of a job evaluation. Every year you get some kind of a review, probably, from your employer. And it reflects how we're doing. Well, in a very real sense, that's what's going on in these seven letters to the seven churches. These are report cards. These are evaluations. And Jesus has the authority to evaluate His church and to say, here's how you're doing. And these are real congregations. And He writes to seven of them. Now, there, of course, were more than seven churches in the first century. Why does He write to only seven? Well, as we heard last week, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, and the number seven is symbolic of fullness, perfection. We ought not take it too literally, lest we think that there are seven Holy Spirits. There is not. The seven spirits before the throne of God is simply a symbol of the Spirit's perfection. But in the seven letters to the seven churches, what we receive is a full picture, a complete picture of what Jesus thinks of His church. And each one is different in terms of its evaluation. Some receive good marks for certain things, bad marks for other things. One or two receive only good marks, and at least one receives only bad marks. But we should understand this, that no church is guaranteed to always be a church here on earth. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, remember, his fear was that they were losing the first mark of the church, the preaching of the gospel. And when that happens, the lampstand is snuffed out. It's no longer a true congregation of Jesus Christ. And that's what's implied in these seven letters, is that Jesus can remove the lampstand if a church no longer bears the marks of a true church. This is a report, these seven letters, on what Jesus thinks about His church. And we need to hear that. You know, it's far more important what Jesus thinks of a congregation than what you or I think, or what even the outsider thinks. And I think we need to just pause there for a second. As American Christians who live in a consumer society, we need to back off for just a second and think about what matters more is not what I think of a particular congregation, what are its people like, what's the preaching like, what's the sound like, what's the music like. What's far more important is what does Jesus think? What is His standard? And we don't have to speculate about that. We don't have to wonder, well, I just think that maybe Jesus thinks. No, He's already said what He thinks of the church. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so He speaks this evening. And He brings an evaluation of His church. And we ought to think about that with regard to our own congregation. How do we measure up to these seven evaluations? The first one is to the church in Ephesus. This was a church that the Apostle Paul helped plant. You might remember that from the book of Acts. Ephesus was a very important city in Asia. It was called the metropolis of Asia. It was a prosperous business center. There was a lot of affluence in that society. It sat on the trade route from Rome to the east. And so lots of travelers, lots of businesses. And it was also, probably most notably, the home of the temple of the pagan goddess Artemis, or Diana. And you might remember that from the book of Acts and the big controversy that went on when Paul was there and preaching. And now there was a riot. Well, this was a very strategic city because it was prosperous, it was big, it was populated, and Paul knew that, and so he sought to help plant a church. He ended up spending 2.5 years in Ephesus with that congregation, working with that congregation. And later, you remember, he wrote his famous epistle to that church, which we call Ephesians. And later, he put his most trusted colleague, young Timothy, as the pastor of that congregation. This is that same church, Ephesus. Well, Paul did that work, and Timothy was there about 30 years before this letter was written. So some time has passed. Some time has gone on. We don't know if Timothy was still there, but Jesus gives this report card to the church in Ephesus. And first, he states his authority, notice, for writing to the church in verse 1. He says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, the church. The seven golden lampstands is a picture of the entire church. The church universal, the church Catholic. And he's going to do things like this in each one of his letters, state his authority. But then notice what he does. He gives a commendation of this church. He gives a commendation. Now, this is important. Now, let's think about this for a bit. This will make up our first point for the evening, is Christ's commendation of the church. Because he gives some good marks for the church in Ephesus. They were doing some things well, some things right. Look at verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil." Now, Christ knows the things about his church. He knows what's going on. He says, "I know," in each one of the seven letters. "I know what's happening in your congregation," he says. "I know what you're doing well." Jesus knows the deeds of his church. He knows the situation of every congregation as they face persecution or as they face seduction to false teaching or to immorality. He knows what they're facing. He sees the attack of enemy forces. And he dwells with them. He walks among them. He's not distant and far away. He is with them until the end of the age, and he inspects them. And he has detailed knowledge of every congregation that belongs to him, including us, loved ones, including us. You know, Christ URC is not just a collection of San Diegans who meet here on Sunday. We're a church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows us. And he knows those things that we are doing well as a congregation, as well as those things in which we need to improve. We ought never, ever to think, "Hey, we're Reformed, we're Christ URC. We've got every box checked. We get perfect marks," right? We all come under the evaluation, every congregation that is, comes under the evaluation of the seven churches. And actually, for the church who thinks that they've met every mark, there is a church that fits that exact description in these seven letters. But the point is, Jesus knows his church. As Psalm 1 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And one thing that we should always, as a congregation, strive to do well is to be doctrinally discerning. That was the thing that Ephesus was doing well. That was the thing that pleased Jesus. They cared about false doctrine being refuted and true doctrine being confessed. They were concerned about theology. And that's commendable of any congregation. Listen to what Jesus says. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested," notice, "tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." You remember in John's day, in the days of the apostles, there were false apostles. Now, what's an apostle? Someone who is sent out by God. And we have many in our own day who say, "I'm sent by God." And it's our job as a congregation to test those things. You know, there's a real tendency in our society to act as if, "Hey, you can't test anybody. You know, you don't, someone like Joel Osteen, you ought not say anything bad about his teaching because he's loving people, he's trying to do the best." Guys, the Bible is very clear that we are to test the teaching of those who say they're sent by God and that this pleases Jesus. So don't think for a second that you're being pious by not judging that person. You're actually sinning. It's not your judgment. It's the judgment of the Word of God. We're called to test. We're called to be discerning. And this delights the Lord. testing the teaching of those who claim to be sent by God. You remember in Acts chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, as Paul's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he's headed toward Jerusalem, and he stops in Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, we don't know how many were there. Timothy, I'm sure, was there. It's probably the time when he cried and why Paul later says, "I remember your tears." But do you remember what he said in that famous farewell speech? It's such a wonderful speech. He's such a shepherd, so pastoral, so concerned for the future of the church, the future of the gospel. He says a long, wonderful speech, but he tells them this. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." These are Paul's last words. He's saying, watch out. There's false teachers coming. Be discerning. Test. Be careful. Test the works and the teaching of those who call themselves to be apostles, because wolves are coming. Wolves are coming. Later, he left Timothy at Ephesus to serve as the pastor of that church. And remember, he wrote to Timothy and he urged him over and over again in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And he warned Timothy that the time was coming when people would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears would accumulate teachers for themselves, and they would teachers that would suit their own passions, and then they would run off, they would turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And indeed, we live in a time like that. We live in a time of itching ears. You can find some pastor out there or some church to suit your passions, to tell you the things that you want to hear rather than the things that we need to hear. Because not everything that we need to hear is always pleasant. And Paul warned Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, be careful. Stick to the truth. Be doctrinal. Be theological. Continue to be discerning. And Paul's protectiveness as a shepherd, it bore good fruit. The church in Ephesus, they refused to tolerate false teachers and counterfeit apostles. Some 30 years later, after Paul wrote those things, Jesus says, "You're being faithful in this. You're continuing." They faithfully reflected Jesus' intolerance of false teaching. They faithfully reflected Jesus' hatred of wolves that lead his sheep astray. Verse 6, "This you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." A heretical group. It's compared to Balaam, and so, long story short, they were somehow, through some form of teaching, probably some kind of antinomianism, were saying that you could participate in sexual immorality and still be a Christian. And Jesus says, "I hate that teaching, and you hate it too, and you're to be commended for hating it." Jesus hates certain things, the way a doctor hates cancer. And he says, "And I commend you for your intolerance of it, because it's poison, poison to the sheep." John tells us in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." But how do we do that? How do we test the spirits? Well, loved ones, this is why the church has confessed things down through the ages. It's not left up to merely you and me to figure out with our Bibles. The church is a whole lot bigger than me or you. And it's been around a whole lot longer than you or me, and it will be around a whole lot longer after you or me. And it's been confessing certain things, some things for thousands of years, laid out in creeds. What we believe about God, about Christ, about salvation, about the church, about the last things. And that's why knowing what we confess in these creeds and confessions is so critical, so important. For without that, we will wander off into myths. How will we ever continue in the sound teachings of Jesus Christ when there is so much attack by false doctrine that says, oh, this is biblical, if we don't have the wisdom of the church for the past 2,000 years? And this is why the Reformation was so important. We must be careful not to embrace the false teaching that circulates in Christianity today. And we need to understand that that false teaching is spiritual warfare, loved ones. Spiritual warfare. As we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, you know, the devil, he attacks in three ways. He attacks in three ways: through persecution, through false doctrine, and through immorality. His attack of persecution is a physical and emotional attack. His attack through false doctrine is an intellectual attack. And his attack through immorality is, of course, a moral attack. But that's what he does. And in fact, these three attacks, these three strategies of the devil are symbolically represented as the dragon's allies, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the harlot. And that counterfeit trinity is what's fighting the church throughout the age. Well, the church in Ephesus was fighting a good fight against the beast from the earth, false doctrine. And so must we, Christ URC. So must we. We must strive to be a discerning church. That's the commendation. But Jesus also had a complaint. So they get an A on doctrine. Next class, love. Not so good. We must strive to be discerning, to hold fast to the truth, but we must also have love. For without love, everything else doesn't matter. And this is what Jesus is saying. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So while the church at Ephesus, it received good marks for their doctrinal discernment, they received poor marks for their love. And again, he commends them for being a tireless, enduring, discerning, truth-loving, lie-hating congregation. But he takes serious issue with the fact that they had abandoned the love they had at first. What is that love that they had at first? Some have wanted to interpret that as, well, their love for Christ, their love for God. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, oftentimes, through the prophets, God would say, "Return to me, you know, your love." But that's not what this is, because their problem at Ephesus was not idolatry. Their problem was not a lack of zeal and love for Christ. They had that. Their problem was they had no love for others. They had no love for people probably outside their congregation. And, of course, that'll end up turning within the congregation, meaning they had no love for one another. They did not tolerate error like the church in Pergamum. They did not fail to discipline like the church in Thyatira. They were not self-reliant like the church in Sardis. And they were not lukewarm like the church in Laodicea. Their problem was their loss of love for others. And remember in Matthew 24, Jesus, he warned that the time was coming when persecution would tempt people to depart the faith, to betray one another, and to withdraw from others in suspicious hatred, that the love of many would grow cold. And that seems to be the evaluation that Jesus is giving to Ephesus, saying, "I'm warning you, you're going down that path. That's where you're headed." They were doctrinally sound and discerning, but their love for others had grown cold. Discernment without love. That was the church of Ephesus. And loved ones, there are several grave dangers for a congregation when it has discernment but no love. One big danger is that without love for one another, a congregation, it will inevitably turn into self-protection. If we're suspicious of everybody, we'll withdraw and turn inward, as Dennis Johnson put it so well in his excellent commentary on Revelation, Triumph of the Lamb. He said, an embattled church, surrounded by enemies, can turn inward in self-protection and suspicion. And the truth is, if we're to be honest, this can be a danger for us as confessional Reformed churches. And I hope we pay attention to what the Spirit is saying this evening. This can be a real danger for us. You know, we have zeal for and commitment to the truth we confess. But we can easily become unloving and very uncharitable toward those who disagree with us, even true brothers in the Lord. Now look, that is not in conflict with testing the spirits. We still have to test the spirits. Again, the wrong idea is to say, well, we shouldn't test anyone. We should only love. Well, that's a fake love. That's a fake unity. That's peace faking, not peacemaking. And there's a lot of that in our time. No, what we need to do is hold tenaciously to the truth, as the Ephesians were doing. But at the same time, not lose our love for brothers and sisters. And even our love for neighbor. And that can be difficult, I know. That can be difficult. But we must be careful that our hatred for false teaching does not cause us to hate other people. And so for even Joel Osteen, we pray for him. We can hate the false things that he is teaching. But we pray for him and pray for those who are going to a place like that and receiving that teaching and calling it Christianity. Loved ones, that is the intellectual attack of Satan. He's a counterfeiter. He counterfeits. He makes it look like it's real. And we need to pray. Be discerning, yes, but not only discerning. Be loving. Another danger of having discernment without love is that it will inevitably cause us to turn on ourselves in fighting. And sadly, this has been something of an Achilles heel with Reformed churches. Some of us have been around long enough to know that our churches and denominations are often like theological battlegrounds where war is waged on whatever the theological controversy is of the day, whether it's the doctrine of the two kingdoms, or it's the days of creation, or it's the nature of the Mosaic covenant. It's as if we say, well, we've withdrawn from the world, and we know everybody else is wrong, and we're right, so what's left to do? Well, we'll fight each other. And if you're not aware of this, it's because your pastor has tried to protect you from that. Which is why we don't have certain Reformed publications here, because all they are is fodder for battles. And this goes on, even in the URC, it goes on in the OPC, it goes on. It's been the Achilles heel of being Reformed, being discerning, holding to truth. Again, the opposite error is to say, well, let's just relax on the truth and all hold hands. No, we can't do that. We need to hold on to the truth and hold on to what unites us, even where we disagree with each other, and protect the unity in the bond of love. In the bond of love. The greatest danger, though, is that without love, Christ will remove our lampstand. He says in verse 5, He will do just that. He warns the church at Ephesus that if they don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And what's implied there is that just as branches can be broken off and candlesticks can be removed, well, particular churches can lose their living connection to the whole body of Christ. This is what's happened. This is what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. It was the Christian church for so long. That's what's happened with many churches that have gone astray, that once were stalwarts for the truth, and today are just hollow shells of what they once were. Christ has removed the lampstand. And He can do that with us. And we say, but Pastor, we have the three marks of the true church. He'll never do that to us. And we sound just like the Jews saying, we have the temple. He won't send any enemy to take us. The temple, oh, the temple. And the prophet said, that's not going to save you. Loved ones, we need the three marks, but without love, they're useless. And so we need both. Hold fast to the three marks, as you'll see them all coming up in the seven churches, the seven letters. But we need love for one another too. This is what Jesus says. Because without love, we have no witness to the world. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world looks at us, sees a diverse group, very different in ethnicity, very different in background. We are not bound together because we all come from the same part of Europe. We're not all bound together because we all vote the same. We aren't bound together because we all like the same kind of music. We're very different. And yet, the world sees that this diverse group serves each other, loves each other, bears with one another. No, we don't do it perfectly. But they see a society that is a new creation, that is birthed from heaven. And that's a witness to the world. Our love for one another is a witness to the world. That what we are saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the first mark that is proclaimed, that actually energizes us to even do that love, well, then it gives it some credibility. And Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples. They'll know you're my disciples. Now, I must say that we have to all remember that the church is messy. Because some of us might be hearing this tonight and saying, oh, I am so glad he's saying that because I have felt that way for a long time. I felt like, you know, we get all the truth right, but boy, we're just not loving enough. I'm glad you're thinking that way. And let me tell you the answer. The answer is you need to be the solution. If we ever say, well, the church is not meeting my ideal for what love should be, and so I'm so burnt out and tired with it. You know what? The problem is me. I'm the problem. And the truth is we're all the problem. We're all sinners and a bunch of misfits. And the solution that the devil doesn't want us to see is what Jesus gives us. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, which means turn in a different direction. And resume. Remember, repent, resume. The works that you did at first. Love one another. Serve one another. But loved ones, please, by no means fall into the trap of thinking that the church must fit my personal ideal. That is an idol. I don't get to say how loving a church should be. And if I'm miffed because not enough people are loving as I think it should be, I'm wrong and I'm in error. And I've done that many times. The ideal isn't mine. The reality is Christ's. And so we can't demand that others live up to our own personal ideal. I just point this out because sometimes as we hear that, yes, the church should be more loving, we can instantly go to what we think it should be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his excellent book, Life Together, he just rips this apart, and he says this so well. He says, the man who fashions a visionary ideal of the Christian community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. Says Bonhoeffer, he stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. And when things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser of himself. Oh, loved ones, and we've probably all done this to some degree. We get frustrated when the ideal doesn't match what we think it should be. It's not ours to say. We go to the seven letters. And if we feel that a church is not being loving enough, then we need to be part of the solution. It begins with me. It begins with each of us. As we see, well, the church just isn't friendly. Well, be friendly. That's why God put you here. Well, no one's invited me. Well, then you invite someone. Well, I've done that 7 times. We'll do it 70 times 7. That's why God brought you here. You be the solution. And let's be a loving church, as Jesus speaks to His church this evening. Remember, repent, and resume. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's one more thing, very briefly. He gives a promise. He gives a commendation. He gives a complaint. But notice that His last words to the church in Ephesus are not a threat, but a promise. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Tree of life. You get a little antenna, goes, do-do-do-do-do, right? Goes, what's that from? That's from Genesis. The tree of life, of course, was that goal that Adam had set out before him. It was glorified, eternal life, symbolized in this tree of life that he would earn access to if he were obedient to God. And, of course, he lost that. He failed. But where he failed, Christ, the second Adam, prevailed. Christ comes as the champion who conquers and crushes the serpent's head and leads us to the tree of life through His life, death, and resurrection. By His payment for our sins, by His overturning of the curse, by His righteous and obedient life is what makes us acceptable to God. And so now we have this transformation of hope where there was once paradise lost. And we'll see the tree of life reappearing in the last chapter of Revelation as the new Jerusalem, the new creation comes out of heaven and the whole cosmos is transformed into a theater of new glory where there's no sin, no Satan, no suffering, no death. And the tree of life is there bearing fruit and bearing leaves for the healing of the nations. And here Jesus says, "For the one who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of that." It would have resonated with the Ephesians because the temple of Artemis was apparently built on the site of some ancient tree temple. And the tree was used as a symbol for the goddess Artemis and her city. But this is a tree far greater, one that promises eternal life. Jesus excels Artemis. For He promises to those who conquer access to a tree that gives eternal life and joy in the presence of God. But how do we conquer? Jesus will actually say this in every single letter to the churches. They're all the same in their form. To he who conquers. How do we conquer? We conquer by paying attention to what Jesus says to His church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we heard this morning, it's faith that works through love. It's faith that is working through love, bearing with one another, serving one another, persevering in the faith. That's the evidence of one who truly believes on the Lord Jesus. The one who has conquered in our place. So, loved ones, let us pay careful attention to what the Spirit is saying to Christ URC tonight. Listen to what our Lord is telling us. Let's hear what He says to us this evening. Let's be a discerning church. Let's never waver from the truth. Let's confess the truth to our dying breath. But let's also strive to be a loving church. To let the world see our light. A lampstand that shines by our love for one another. Be the loving disciple to each other and to our neighbors. Bear with one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Loved ones, it's hard to do. But let's not live by our own ideals of what the church should look like, our own futile dreams of some perfect utopian church. Rather, let each of us remember from where we have fallen, repent and resume the works that we did in the beginning, seeking to love the brethren. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we recognize that it is a heavy word, a difficult word, and yet also an encouraging word, that you promise us something wonderful, something great, something that nothing in this world could ever provide, eternal life symbolized in the tree of life. And we thank you for Jesus, and we look to him for strength this evening. We look to him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us when we were unlovable. And we ask, O Lord, that you would produce in our hearts by your Spirit that which we cannot produce ourselves. Love for the brethren, love for one another as we are united in Christ, and love for our neighbor, praying that he may come to Christ. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with love as you have loved us first. Do this by the power of your Spirit. And make us a congregation, we pray, O Lord, that is a bright and shining light in a dark and perverse world. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Loved ones, would you turn with me to number 479, a good hymn to sing after this text. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Let's pay attention to the words as we sing them to the Lord, and let's sing them in faith. Number 479. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive by faith God's blessing, his benediction upon you as a congregation and individual believers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.